Well, why don't we begin our family Bible hour? We're going to look tonight at a really, really important and crucial topic, and that is the pillars of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. Now, last week we looked at the mission of the church, and that is to say, who are we and what are we about? Now, what do we want to do? What do we want to accomplish? And tonight, we're going to look at the five pillars that we have at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. And you have on your outline there a text that's going to sort of frame our thinking, and it comes from Romans 15. So please take your Bible and turn there, because we're going to reference it throughout this hour together. The pillars of Christ Fellowship Bible Church to support the truth of the Word of God, from Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Thanks for battling the snow. I don't think it's snowing anymore, is it? No. Good. It is cold. All right, let me have a word of prayer with you. Let's ask for the Lord to lead and guide our discussion, and then we'll look into the Word of God together. Father, we pray that you would teach us from not only Romans 15, we want to be taught from your word, but Holy Spirit, you be our teacher. You illumine our minds and our hearts to the truth. Lord, we pray that the five pillars that uphold all that we do and all that we are at Christ Fellowship would be biblical, and we want to review them. We want to abide by them here. So may our hearts be encouraged as we are remembering and reviewing these important truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Romans 15. I'm just going to read, beginning in verse 14. I'm going to read through 29. Romans 15, 14 through 29. Here's what Paul says. Now, he just concluded pretty much the bulk of the letter. Beginning in verse 14 is really Paul bleeding forth his heart to the church. This is Paul's heart to the believers, sharing with them the reason for the letter. Why did he write the book of Romans is what we're looking at here tonight. Romans 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have preached fully the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, this is actually sort of the beginning of Paul's personal conclusion to the book of Romans. really the theological discourse is over. He's done loading upon them the meat of the theology. He's done that. And all of the primary applications, he's already dealt with that. But at this point in Romans chapter 15, he's saying, I have already fulfilled the ministry where I am. I've already preached the gospel where I have been. And I have a desire, Roman church, to come to you because I want you to help me get to my final destination, which is Spain. My heart, Paul said, and my passion, my driving motive is to go by way of you, that is church at Rome, to Spain. I want you to help me get to my final destination. That's a missionary, if there's ever one. I'm going to come visit you, and then I want you to give me support so I can get to where I really want to go. Did you ever know the book of Romans? Not only is it a theological book, it's a very missionary book as well, a very missional book, if you want to consider it in those terms. In a Christ fellowship, we have five pillars. We have five pillars that we believe are biblical, we believe are important. When I was studying in Israel for the year that I was abroad, two different semesters, I went to Western Asia Minor, the modern country of Turkey at one point, and then I went to Greece at another point to visit different biblical sites. And you know, in the ancient world, all of the temples, many of the temples, when the ancients would build and construct a temple, they would have these huge, large, massive columns, or these pillars that would support the building. In fact, I remember being in the city of Ephesus and looking at these massive columns that had been reconstructed that were about 40 feet high, and there were more than 127 of these things, all in the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, to use the Roman name. Massive, massive columns, pillars, to hold up this great temple. In Israel, at the site of Beit Shan in northern Israel, where Saul's body was hung after he committed suicide, they found a long street of columns on both sides that soared about 20 plus feet in the air. These huge, huge columns. They were used in the ancient world as rock, solid, immovable pillars to hold up the entire building. And it's that kind of thinking that goes behind the five pillars at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. And I want to review them tonight. Last week we looked at the mission. Who are we? We exist to glorify God by preaching the word, evangelizing the lost, discipling the saved, and obeying Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. But tonight we want to look at the five pillars. Now again, the pillar is something that gives support. It gives stability. It holds the building together. It's kind of the glue, the column, the post. It's very visible oftentimes. They are obvious for the eye to see, especially in the temples in the ancient world. We want the five pillars of Christ Fellowship to be visible. When people come to Christ Fellowship, we want them to notice what we're about. We want them to see, as it were, these five pillars, these five columns that hold up the edifice at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, that the church is a pillar and a support for the truth. So how do we commit ourselves to the truth? What do we need to hold up the truth? What do we need to hold fast to the truth and to hold forth the truth to a watching world? Well, there's five pillars. Let's go through them one by one. And again, if, like last week, if you have any questions, feel free to shout out your question, to raise your hand. It would be great to dialogue about these as well. Okay, first, the first pillar, and I think it should be first, it deserves first place, is the all-encompassing passion for the glory of God. Now, we looked at it last week. We exist to glorify God. But we really do want to have a passion for God's glory. Look at chapter 15 of Romans, and look at what Paul said in verse 16, that there was grace given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. ministering as a priest the gospel of God. That means he was sort of a middleman, functioning as a priest, bringing the gospel to the people and bringing the people to God. So that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then he said in verse 17, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. We want to do that here. He didn't boast in himself. He didn't boast in how his rhetoric and how his skill and his teaching was so profound and so lofty. It wasn't that. He boasted in things pertaining to God, and he boasted in Christ Jesus. Like the worship song that we often sing, our only boast is him. All we have is Christ. This means at Christ Fellowship, we are about Christ here. We are all about him. Remember that verse in Philippians chapter 3? Remember how Paul describes, here's what a Christian is. Philippians 3 and verse 3. He says, true believers are those who worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, a true Christian is somebody who glories in Christ. You live for Christ. You love him. Your life is about him. You want to know him. You want to treasure him. You think about him. You thank him. You're grateful for the gospel that he has earned and given by grace to you. We want to be consumed with him here. We want to be concerned with him here. We want to be centered on him here. We want to be captivated by Christ and the glory of God here at Christ Fellowship. But again, it's about him. It's not about us. Maybe this is a long way of saying we just want to be a God-centered church. We want God to be high and lifted up, and we want man to be low and brought down in humility. He rules, he governs, he must be exalted. You know, it's amazing that how this will impact everything. You know, think about what happens in our land and what happens across the globe, what happens in our own city, what happens in our nation. Whatever happens, a true believer who has been gripped by the glory of God can look at that, however good or however bad that may appear to be, and say, I know that brings about the glory of God. I may not know exactly how, and I may not fit all the pieces together in my mind, kind of like Job didn't. But yet I know that whatever happens, and I know that everything that happens, from every individual leaf that falls to the ground precisely where God ordains, to the most cosmic, cataclysmic earthquake that could ever happen, God is the sovereign king of the universe, and it all brings about his glory. So, whoever he brings to Christ Fellowship serves to glorify God. Or whoever he doesn't bring to Christ Fellowship serves to glorify God. And every time we gather, every worship gathering, every discipling meeting, every small group relationship, we want to earnestly long for God to receive praise and glory. And one simple way that this comes about, well, a couple of them. One is we don't preach sermons that are topical with topics that give you helps for what you need during the week. Now, the Word of God is helpful, don't get me wrong. But we don't find scriptures to come to topics so that it will tickle the ears of the people and serve whatever interests people want to hear. But not only in the preaching will you find it God-centered, but in the music as well. A lot of the hymns and a lot of the worship choruses are sung about God, reminding us of who God is rather than singing to God, because sometimes there can be promises in song that we can't make. We want to sing about him. We want to worship him. We want songs to be lifting him up, not how much we love him, not how much we obey him, not how much we adore him, although we do, and there's appropriate responses, no doubt. We know that. But we want to focus on him in every part of the worship. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. Remember this hymn? Who yielded his life and atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the peoples rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. So we want to be passionate about the glory of God. Okay, that's the first pillar of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. I hope that's an encouragement to you. I hope that is something that you can cling to. I hope that's something that you can be reminded of. Okay, this is a church that serves as one of the pillars and the first of the pillars that wants to uphold the greatness of God and the glory of God, the weightiness of God. We want to celebrate Him. Okay, which leads then to the second pillar. How do you learn about God? Through the expository preaching of the Word of God. Last week we mentioned that preaching is important, but there's a certain kind of preaching that is important. You see, preaching is not somebody standing up in front of a group of people and just sort of sharing a few thoughts. That isn't biblical preaching. A biblical preaching is somebody who's got the Word of God open, who's got a section of the Scriptures in front of him, and he reads the text, and he interprets the text, and he applies the text, and he does so as a man of humility, but yet a man with great authority. Not because the man has any authority in and of himself, he has none. But because he says, thus says the Lord. You know, look at what Paul said in Romans 15, verse 19. He talked about his ministry and how his apostolic ministry came about in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, here he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have fully preached it. Look at the very next verse, 20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not be building on another man's foundation. In fact, even at the very outset of the book, in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul said, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul said, I'm a gospel preacher. That's who I am. I want to go to anyone, anything living and breathing, anything that looks like it moves, I will go and I will preach the gospel to it. I will preach the good news of the gospel to it. The preaching is never out of date. It never will be. The preaching can never be replaced. You know, if you have a church where preaching, that is the authoritative gospel proclamation, is relegated to the second or third or fourth place, that is a church that has abandoned the utter sufficiency of sola scriptura. You know, Thomas Watson put it this way. God's watchmen, that is God's preachers, are sent to warn men of their evil ways. They have told people how damnable a thing it is to remain in ongoing sin. He said, preaching is work. Preaching is soul care. You know, God told the prophet Jeremiah, you will be used by me to tear down and to build up. To tear down and to build up. That's what preaching is. God, the Holy Spirit, uses the preaching as it goes forth and the gospel proclamation to tear down the walls of hardness of heart, the walls of pride, the walls of false religion and self-comfort and self-sufficiency. And yet the Word of God is used to build up with the gospel that gives hope and comfort and forgiveness. You know, in your outline, there's this quote from Thomas Watson that is so good. He said, the preached word is like a hammer. Every blow of the hammer is to fasten the nails to the building. And so the preacher's words are to fasten you the more to Christ. That's good. Preaching is to establish your souls on Christ. Every time you come here ought to be another preacher's effort to hammer the glory of Christ and the glory of the Word and the greatness of the gospel home again to your mind and to your heart. To your mind, to your intellect, so you know more, sure, but also to your heart, that is to your desires and your affections and your motives for living life. Steve Lawson just came out with a book this year on the kind of preaching that God blesses, and he said this. He said, preachers must relentlessly magnify the unrivaled lordship of Jesus Christ and the redeeming work that he accomplished on the cross. All pulpits must passionately declare Christ to be the eternal Son of the living God, the only Savior of sinners. All preaching must boldly announce Him as the reigning Lord of heaven and earth. He must be fearlessly announced as the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. All preaching must assert that this Jesus is the final judge of every human life. To fulfill this sacred duty of preaching, every preacher must proclaim the full counsel of God. Every doctrine in Scripture must be delivered. Every truth must be taught. Every sin must be exposed. Every warning must be issued. Every promise must be offered. If God is to bless our preaching, Lawson said, the supreme majesty of Jesus Christ Himself must be expounded in our sermons. All the lines of our preaching must intersect at the highest pinnacle that is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that good? He's so right. In fact, if you want to see just how important preaching is, look at the very end of Romans. Look at chapter 16 and verse 25. He's giving his benediction, his final prayer. And in Romans 16, 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. You want the gospel to edify you, yes. But one of the ways that God establishes you in the gospel is by the preaching of the word. So long for the preaching. Love the preaching. Hear the preaching. Feed on the preaching. Prepare for the preaching. Pray for the preaching. Pray for, as the old Christians used to call it, pray for the unction during the preaching. That is the old word that means the power of the Holy Spirit that is going forth in the spoken word. Pray for that. Okay. The glory of God, the preaching of the word. And then before we move on, do you have any questions on those first couple? Any objections? Yeah, brother.
Not so much a question.
Yeah. That's a great, great point, Shane. Thank you. And you know what? And what an encouragement to know that as well. Nobody is ever too hard-hearted for God's divine hammer, right, to break and to humble them. You know, somebody may come and be so hostile to the gospel, so hard-hearted to the gospel, and yet in a moment's time, God the Holy Spirit could just shatter every cement wall that is up. He did it to me, right? If you're a believer, He did it to you too. Okay, number three, the zealous pursuit of consistent holiness of life. Now we believe in the glory of God, we believe in the preaching of the word, and if you hold both of those in your hands tightly, this is logical. This is the obvious result of those two. Paul knew that because look at what he said in verse 18 of Romans 15. He said, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Well, what did he do? Well, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. When you think of Romans, what do you think of? Justification? What do you think of the gospel? What do you think of theology? You think of filet mignon steak. You think of theological meat. You think of a systematic theology contained in the Word of God. Look at the very end of the book. Romans 16, verse 26. By the scriptures of the prophets, Paul said, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Paul's ministry was about people living their lives so that they would be obedient to the faith. In fact, I would go so far as to say that that very phrase is one of the primary themes of the whole book of Romans. Because he ends Romans with that phrase, obedience of faith. And if you want to turn to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 5, he uses the exact same phrase. He said, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, through whom, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. So he lived his life in such a way that believers would live obediently, that their faith would produce obedience. After all, that is a faith that works, and that is a genuine faith. A false faith is someone that knows about God, but doesn't follow God. Yeah. Well, the scripture says that he died to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He didn't die to redeem people and leave them wallowing in their own sin.
Was that reference for your reference?
Is it 1 Peter? All right, find a brother, would you? I think you are too. Well, not only that, look at chapter 6 of Romans. In fact, go there. Verse 1. What shall we say? Because grace and law, grace and obedience are never to be opposed to one another. They're married to one another. The more that you receive God's grace and salvation, and a true heart change occurs, that is true salvation happens. You are a new creation. You have a new nature. Part of that nature is to want to obey the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's a logical question. I mean, should I continue in my sin because I know how gracious God is? He says in verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now that little parallel right there in verse 2 is so profound. How shall we who died to sin live in it anymore? You are so new, you're dead to your old self. You're dead to sin. Before Christ, you couldn't do anything but sin. Now, being in Christ, you are able to not sin. You are able to pursue Christ and to worship Him and to honor Him and to serve Him and to glorify Him and to marvel at the great gospel. A non-believer couldn't do that. It wasn't a matter of him not wanting to. It was a matter of inability. He couldn't. He goes on to say in verse 4, you've been buried with Him through baptism into His death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I think it goes to the heart. Lincoln, to answer your question, it goes to the heart. Now, for somebody to say, do I have to honor? Do I have to obey? It's not even a matter of answering that question, yes. There's a deeper heart motive in even asking that question. Well, why would you want to continue in sin? What did the death of Christ on the cross accomplish for you? Was it just sort of a mere act of kindness? Was it Him being a mere example? Was it Him being a good role model? Him just being a prophet that had a bad ending? What was the goal of the cross? What did it accomplish? But if He really was the Lamb of God who made atonement and bore upon Himself the curse that we deserve, and somebody who's really received a new nature has been gripped and captivated by that, I think that's where Romans 6:17 comes in. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. I think that's the key phrase. Paul says you're obedient from the heart. It's not a matter of duty. It's a matter of joy. It's not a matter of duty and command and law. It's a matter of my heart has been so ravished by the gospel of grace that would save such an evil man like me. I get to worship Him. I get to serve Him. So I think it goes to the heart and the motive. Did you find that verse, Mike? Okay. Question, yeah? Yeah. Well, that's a great question. Our works add nothing to our salvation. It can add nothing to the grace of God given to sinners. I think the scripture to go to, the perfect one, is James 2. And you know what's remarkable about this chapter that is often so misunderstood among probably many that we know and some false religions is, he begins the whole section by talking to believers. James 2 verse 14 says this, "What use is it, my brothers?" So he's not writing to people so that they might learn how to get saved. In fact, in the context of James, he said in James chapter 1 and verse 18, "In the exercise of God's sovereign will," that's what the Greek word means, sovereign, determined will, "He brought us forth by the word of truth." You've been rebirthed by the word of truth. Well, that's salvation. Now look at what he says in verse 19. "My beloved brethren." Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "My brethren." He's writing to believers. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. "What use is it, my brothers?" He's writing to people that have already received the new birth by grace, by the word of truth. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The very next verse, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them." But he says in James 2, what use is it, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And the answer, of course, is no. Because it says in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It cannot contribute. Faith, and faith alone, is what saves." So I think James 2 would be a great scripture to go to. I think Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, would be another good section to go to as well in that regard. Yeah, good question. You know, if we had the time, we could go to Romans 16. Because Paul, and this is remarkable, and by the way, the liberal skeptics jump on Romans chapter 16. Because nowhere else in all of Paul's letters does he name so many people by name. Here's the amazing thing. Paul never went to the Roman church. He'd never met these people. He never met them. This is only what Paul heard from other believers about these people. And if you read Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, you read about people who are fellow workers. They are faithful in the Lord. There are churches that meet in their homes. They are beloved. They are approved in Christ. They are in the Lord. They are workers in the Lord. They are working hard. I mean, all of these characteristics of Christians who are living holy lives in the city of Rome. You know, as a footnote, it shouldn't maybe be relegated to a footnote, but that's why church discipline is so important. It shouldn't have such a negative, sour tone as often it can appear on the surface. It actually could be called church restoration. What do you do when somebody is caught in a trespass, Galatians 6? Well, you who are spiritual, you go and restore them because you care for them and you care for their soul and you care for their Christian walk and you care for the purity of the church and you care for the glory of God. You know, if I were caught in sin, I would hope that men who love me would come to me and say, Jeff, you're in sin. If there are others who have said something, if they have lived a certain way, if they have committed some sin and they're living in a way that has not repented of that sin, they've not recognized that, we have every reason, if we saw that, to go to them and lovingly, biblically, gently, but yet faithfully bring the Word of God to bear. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, sort of gives the four steps to how to lovingly confront a brother or a sister who has sinned. Okay, questions on that holiness of life? Or comments even in that regard? No? Okay.
The scripture we were looking for was 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9.
Okay, thank you. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Okay, how about in a couple of minutes in closing here, let's finish the final two pillars that all come together to hold up this building. And it's not just a building, but the spiritual building of the body of Christ. The glory of God, the preaching of the Word, the commitment to the holiness of believers. Now fourth, the continuous evangelizing of the local community. You know, Paul said in verse 19 of Romans 15, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ in the region where I am. Could you imagine that? Could you say that? I have fully preached the gospel of Christ in my region. He said, then in verse 22, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain. What does he mean? I've preached. The local community where God had him when he wrote the book of Romans, he said, I fulfilled my duty. I've preached the gospel. They have heard the word. I'm going to move on from here. Wherever believers are located, that is your local community. We want to evangelize. We want to live out the gospel. Not only at your the sphere of life and the placement of life that God has you at work and at home and so on, but even around this place, here in the Rock Hill, Brentwood, Clayton area, there is a need for this kind of church, this kind of ministry here. One of the reasons why we planted the church here. Paul preached wherever he went. You say, well, how do we do that? How do we evangelize? Well, it's all of our parts together. It's not only the missionary's part to do this. It's not only the elder or the pastor's part to evangelize. It is the part of every believer. As we were reminded by Tony Miano just a couple of months ago, it is the duty, the responsibility of every Christian to be sharing the gospel as God gives opportunity. You know, hand out tracts where you go. You know, you go to a restaurant, you pay for your food with your credit card, then you're waiting for your food at that fast food place or whatever, and they offer you the receipt, give them a track, and say, I'll trade you. I'll take the track if you take my, I'll take the receipt if you take my gospel track. And they always take it. They always take it. And they put it in their pocket and say, read it on your break. Do you love Christ? Do we love the lost? Do we believe in hell? Do we believe in hell? You see, believing in hell and remembering the reality of hell is one of the greatest catalysts for evangelizing and for sharing the gospel. Okay. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord. If you're a believer, you know that, because there was a point when you recognized your sin. And we want to persuade men, and we do that with the gospel, trusting in God's Spirit to do the work. Okay, and then finally, number 5 in your outline, the global vision, the 5th pillar, the global vision to proclaim the gospel to the nations. And then Paul says at the end of Romans 15, I want to go through you, church at Rome, to get to Spain. Now, Spain, in Paul's mind, in the first century mind, that was the end of the world. He said, I want to go to the farthest end of the earth to preach the gospel. And I want to do it by way of you. He wanted to be helped and financially supported by them so that he could get to Spain. The end of the earth, Paul wanted to go to. So missions have taken the gospel to the lost, to the unreached, to those without Christ, to foreign cultures, to foreign lands, to foreign peoples, to foreign nations, to foreign tongues. There's an element where you can do missions in your own backyard. You can. We can do missions here. We're all missionaries in one sense. But there's another sense in which we are called to global missions. We are called, like Jesus said, to go into all the earth. Go into all the earth, exemplified by Paul and his missionary heart, to get on a boat or a plane for us and go over land and sea to people that have never heard about Christ, to go and preach the gospel to them. There are thousands of unreached people groups still in the world today. Thousands. Some of them have millions in their population. Many of them are in the Muslim countries. Many of them, if you were to go, you might have one of those Jim Elliot stories where you die for your faith, endeavoring to take the gospel to them. But somebody's got to do it. Somebody's got to do it. Paul Washer has said it well. Every Christian is called to have an active part in missions, global missions work. You either go down into the well or you hold the rope and you have the scars in your hands as you lower those that go down into the well. Every Christian is a missionary. Every Christian has a part in missions. At Christ Fellowship, we don't have any full-time missionaries that are serving abroad that we are on a monthly basis supporting. It's not that we're against that. It's not that we're opposed to it. Far from it. One of the things that we've been counseled, and Lance and I have talked, is we want to wait until there are on-site elders so that we can adequately care and communicate and shepherd those that are far and beyond. But we frequently send financial gifts to Grace Advance, the church planting ministry that desires to plant Bible-teaching churches. We frequently send money to the Philippines, to the men that are training pastors there. We have sent money to Myanmar, to a man named Kim that we have Skyped with, who trains pastors at a seminary there. Others that are doing missions work, if God gives us the funds here, there's a great opportunity to support those that are doing missions work. So those are the 5 pillars. Passion for the glory of God, expository preaching of the Word of God, a zealous pursuit of holiness of life, the continuous evangelizing of the local community, and the global vision to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Any thoughts, any questions on that before we conclude? All right, let me end with what Spurgeon said. In one of his writings, Spurgeon affirmed that he, as a Christian and as a preacher, received marching orders from his master to stand at the foot of the cross and remain there until Christ returned. Now, you may not be a preacher here tonight. You may not be a full-time pastor like Spurgeon was, but I do believe that every Christian has the same marching orders that Spurgeon referred to here. He said, quote, "I received some years ago orders from my master to stand at the foot of the cross until he comes. He has not come yet, so I intend to stand there until he does. If I should disobey his orders and leave the simple truths which have been the means of the conversions of souls," and he refers there to the preaching of the gospel, "then I know not how I could expect his blessing. Here then," Spurgeon said, "I stand at the foot of the cross and tell out the old, old story, stale though it may sound to itching ears, and worn though it may be to the ears of critics. It is of Christ I love to speak, of Christ who loved, of Christ who lived, of Christ who died, of Christ the substitute for sinners, and of Christ the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." I think this is the marching orders for all of us, that we might all be at the foot of the cross together. And he has given marching orders to be involved in not just any church, but a biblical church. And according to Ephesians 4, we all do the work of the ministry together. Like a net, we all want to mend the net and fit and intertwine one with another for the glory of God until we are all mature, making a perfect, perfect man in each of us so that we would be formed to the likeness of Christ in all things. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for the reminder of these five pillars. We want to be faithful to these. Father, we believe they're biblical. Lord Jesus, we want to exalt you and the death that you performed on the cross in taking our sin upon yourself. But Holy Spirit, we humbly and yet boldly ask for your help and your enabling grace, because we cannot do it in our own strength. Lord, help us. Help us as we desire to serve you. Lord Jesus, build your church. May we be faithful to these pillars. In Jesus' name, amen.